Now, when Jesus himself came to the earth, most people refused to believe in him, and most people were hostile to him and his message. Jesus came to the world that he created. He came, as it says, to his own people, and his people did not receive him. Now, a few people believed in him. A very small number of people believed in him, but most did not. The majority of people hated Jesus. The majority of people detested Jesus. And this hatred ran so deep that they killed Jesus by crucifying him. See, our sin and our rebellion against God runs so deep that when God sent his one and only Son to the earth, that's how he was treated. He was killed. He was crucified. And once Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, then we see that same hostility that is directed against Jesus, we see it directed against Jesus' followers. We see it directed against the church. And this is what we have begun to see as we're going through the book of Acts. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we will see that the opposition to the church and the gospel, the persecution of Jesus' followers will be a prevalent theme. And we've seen the first example of that over the last several weeks in this story that is found in Acts chapters 3 and 4. And what happened, Peter and John were out one day, and they healed a man who had been crippled. A man who had been lame from the point of his birth. This man who had been crippled, he was now over 40 years old. And this man, in this incredible miracle, is instantaneously healed. I mean, God does this powerful miracle through Peter and John, and the man is immediately and completely healed. He begins to walk. He begins to jump up and down. And because of the healing, he has been praising God. And then when the crowd sees what has happened, they all rush to Peter and John. And then Peter and John begin to tell the crowd about Jesus. Now, when Peter preaches this message, this hostility comes out again. The same hostility that was directed against Jesus by the religious leaders, now it comes against Peter and John. And Peter and John are arrested. They're held in jail overnight. And then the next morning, they are brought before the court of the religious leaders. And even though this court can't deny that this incredible miracle has taken place, even though that's happened, all they care about is shutting up the apostles. So they command the apostles to stop proclaiming Jesus, and they threaten them. Now, it's important for us to see that these are not idle threats. Because remember, this is the exact same court. These are the exact same religious leaders that only probably about 2 or so months before had Jesus crucified. They made up these charges against Jesus, pronounced him guilty, and then handed him over to the Roman officials to be crucified. So these are not idle threats. These are not empty words. Because if these leaders and officials could have Jesus crucified, there's nothing to stop them from also having the apostles killed. So they give the apostles one last warning. They command them to speak of Jesus no more, and they threaten them on what they will do if the apostles speak of Jesus again. Now imagine that you were brought before this court. And they threatened you in this way. I mean, how would you respond? And when these threats are made against Jesus' followers, I mean, how will they respond? And just off the top of my head, I thought of 5 ways they could respond. I mean, first of all, maybe would they ask God to bring down judgments against their persecutors? As if God, would they go to God and say, God, strike down our enemies and destroy them? I mean, is that going to be the response? Or second option, will they doubt God's power and ability to do anything? Will they say, well, God, you've given human beings free will, and because these human beings have free will, God, you can't stop them. So we're kind of at the whim. We're kind of at the choices that these sinful human beings are making. God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Or thirdly, will they become hopeless? I mean, will they be filled with fear because of the opposition that is rising against them? Fourth option, will they question God's presence and involvement in their lives? You know, when you're going through something difficult and you say, God, are you even real? Do you even exist? I mean, God, do you even see? I mean, is there even a God? Do you even see what's going on in my life? Because, God, these bad things are happening in my life and you're not stopping it. So will they doubt that God can even do anything about it? Or maybe a fifth option, will they take the politically expedient route? I mean, will they say, no, they've threatened us, they've commanded us not to speak, so let's just keep the message of Jesus silent. Let's just save our skin here. Let's just be careful with what we do because we don't want to get in trouble with the law. I mean, even if it's an unjust law, we're just going to kind of fit in and not make any waves. I mean, and remember that this is the court that had just had Jesus crucified, and now they threaten them, they command them to stop saying anything about Jesus. So what will they do? How will they respond? And what we're going to see them do today is they're going to gather together with the other believers, and once again, they're going to pray, and their prayer is absolutely extraordinary. It's extraordinary in the sense of who they pray to, and it's extraordinary in the sense of what they pray for. And here's what we're going to see in our passage today, okay? Here's what I want you to be looking for. What we're going to see is that a God-saturated faith makes us bold for the gospel. You hear that? A God-saturated faith makes us bold for the gospel. If we want to be bold for Jesus, if we want to faithfully live out the mission he's called us to, we must have a God-saturated faith. We must have a big faith in a big almighty God. And only this God-saturated faith can make us bold for the gospel. So would you please pray with me and ask God to speak to us today? So Heavenly Father, would you do that? God, we see glorious things in your word, and Father, through your Spirit, would you apply this and work this in us? Father, we need you. So Father, today I pray that you would convict, that you would challenge. I pray that you would purify. I pray that you would reorient the affections of our hearts. Lord Jesus, would you be worshiped in us? And God, we always pray this. It's for our good, and it's for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Today we are going to be in Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, just a short little passage. And in the first verse and a half here, we're going to see what they do, okay? They've just been released by the courts, and here's what they do. Verses 23 and the beginning of 24, where it says, when they were released, when Peter and John were released by the courts, by the officials, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then it goes into their prayer. Now, here we see them doing two things. First of all, as soon as they're released by the court, it says that Peter and John go to their friends. And I don't want us to miss what this says here, because these few words are profound. In just a few quick words, we get this indication of the warm, engaged Christian fellowship that we've heard described in the book of Acts already. I mean, we've seen that these believers were constantly meeting together. We've seen that they were plugged into one another's lives. We've seen how they were devoted in fellowship to one another. We've seen them sharing meals with one another in their homes. We've seen them caring about one another. And it has told us that when anyone in their body had a need, they gave up their stuff so that that need could be met. See, these believers, they were living in this deep, robust fellowship as a church. So believing in Jesus didn't just change what they believed in, didn't just change their beliefs, it also changed the people they belonged to, the people they identified with. See, they didn't just believe in Jesus, they lived church together. And it says they went to their friends. I love that. I mean, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he told his disciples, he said, you are my friends if you do what I command. I mean, Jesus calls us his friends, and now once we are reconciled with God, we can be reconciled with one another, and now we can be friends. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're more than friends. I mean, we're family. We're eternal brothers and sisters. We are together. We're more than friends, but I'll tell you what, we're certainly not less than friends. Again, just we're not going to spend any time on this, but a faith that tries to follow Jesus Christ on your own, isolated from other believers, is not a biblical faith. It's not the path that Jesus calls us to walk. So we see Peter and John, they gather together with their friends, and then they pray. And again, we've seen this over and over again, that they come together and they pray together. They're dependent on prayer because they rightly realize that they are dependent upon God. And most of the passage that we're going to look at today is the prayer. We just have this verse and a half at the beginning, and then there's quite a few verses that is their prayer, and then there's just one verse at the end, okay? So most of what we're looking at is the prayer, and we're going to look at their prayer in two parts. First, I want to look at whom they pray to, and secondly, I want to look at who what they pray for. So first section here, and this is going to be the bulk of our section, is whom we pray to. See, the most important factor in prayer is who we pray to. Whom we pray to changes everything. Whom we pray to makes prayer what it is. Now, prayer is a popular idea. And it's not just amongst Christians that pray. I mean, you often hear this word prayer throughout our culture. You know, whenever anything bad happens or when anything's going through a difficult time, you often hear this phrase, my thoughts and prayers are with you. But often prayer is thought of in a very diminished sense. I mean, sometimes people think that prayer is nothing but meditation. That prayer is where you kind of calm your soul and quiet your spirit. Where you get in this solitude time just with you all by yourself. As if that is all prayer is. It involves nothing outside of your own mind in your own thoughts. You know, as if thinking about something and praying about something are really the same things. But what makes prayer prayer is that we pray to the Almighty Sovereign Lord. You see, whom we pray to is an essential component of prayer. Whom we pray changes everything. We're not just quieting our soul by ourselves. We are praying to the Sovereign Almighty God. Let's listen to the first part of their prayer, whom they're praying to, verse 24 through 28. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I want you to see they start off praying to the Sovereign Lord. Look at that, the second part of verse 24. This is how they start their prayer. They say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord. See, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is whom we pray to. Prayer is not just this activity that goes on in our minds. We pray to someone. We pray to the Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, this phrase, sovereign, I mean, it's an important, rich word. I mean, so important that we put it in our church name. Sovereign is often used of a king, the idea of the highest ruler. And now for the believers, why would at this time would they refer to God in this way? Well, remember, they've just been before a human court, a court that had commanded them to stop speaking of Jesus and threatened them. Now, a human court, a human government has authority. Human governments have a certain sphere of, what am I trying to say here? They have sovereignty over a certain sphere. That's what I'm trying to say. They have sovereignty over a certain sphere, but God is the sovereign Lord above all human governments. Every human government, every Congress, every king, every president is underneath the Lord and responsible to his sovereign ultimate authority. And this is true for us. I mean, we had election this week, and you know, voting, it's an important privilege, an important responsibility that we have. And the Bible tells us that God has placed human governments in their place. In fact, it says that there is no human government unless it has been set there by God. Good ones, evil ones, all of them. So God is not against government. God is not some anarchist, okay? He's not against government. God has established human government for our good. But these governments are not the ultimate power and authority. These human governments will answer to God because God is the ultimate power and authority. God is the ultimate sovereign over every lesser human sovereign, whoever they may be. And this means that our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate obedience is to God. God is the power over every human authority. And it says here that God is the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, if God created everything that exists, that settles pretty much everything. Because God, there's nothing beyond his power. And if God was able to create everything that exists, every one of us, God created everything that exists, then everything else is easy for him. I mean, think of that when you pray. When you pray, there is nothing that is beyond God's power. Nothing. I mean, if God spoke the word and the earth was created, tell you what, everything else is easy for God. And if God created everything, this means that there is nothing outside of God's jurisdiction and nothing outside of his control. I mean, even those who oppose Jesus and his followers are under the sovereign control of God. Now, imagine if the believers back in that day had forgotten about God. You know, God had not been uppermost in their thoughts. They were just kind of going on their normal human way. And then they heard these threats of the officials. Well, apart from God, these threats would have been terrifying. They would have been cowering. They would have been filled with fear. But I tell you what, when they remind themselves of who God is, then they can rightly see the threats for what they are. I mean, the way to displace fear in your life is to overcome it with a faith in the Almighty Sovereign Lord. Not some little powerless weak God, but the Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's whom we pray to. So when you pray, remind yourself of who you're praying to. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are praying to the sovereign, almighty, creator, God, the one who has all power and all authority and all jurisdiction. And as we approach the holy and magnificent God, this should fill us with this holy, humble, awe-inspired fear of God. And this also reminds us that the only way that we can approach the throne of God with confidence and boldly is because of Jesus and the gospel. So when you pray, this is why so many prayer frameworks start with adoration. You're reminding yourself of who God is, his ways, his character, what he has done. You're reminding yourself and you're adoring and praising God for who he is. See, to rightly pray, you must first remind yourself of who God is. In the next couple of verses, we see that God hasn't only created, God has also spoken. And what's interesting here is that in their prayer, they use God's word in the Bible to interpret their circumstances and to interpret their experience. Let's look at the next two verses of their prayer, verses 25 and 26. Where it says, who, this is the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So to make sense of what they're going through, they go back to the Bible, back to what God has already spoken. They don't rely on their intuition. They don't just trust their feelings. They don't rely on their common sense. Instead, they go to God's clear spoken word in the Bible. They go to what God has said. And again here, we see such a high view of Scripture, which we've already seen in the book of Acts. See, they realize that David is the one who wrote these words, and this is a quotation from Psalm 2, a great psalm. They realize that David has written these words, but it wasn't just David on his own writing these words. They say God spoke these words through the mouth of David. And David said these words by the Holy Spirit. So did David write the Bible? Right? Did he write Psalm 2? Yes, but God also got written exactly what he wanted written. God wrote the Bible, and David wrote the Bible. So it's Psalm 2 that they go to here. And Psalm 2 helps them understand what they are currently going to, because in Psalm 2, it speaks of the hostility of the peoples and the kings and the rulers against God. But what they see here is this rage against God is futile. As it says here, why do the peoples plot in vain? See, mankind is standing against God, trying to undermine the plans and the purposes of God, but it's futile, it's vain. They cannot stop the purposes of God. And what I love in this Psalm 2, it's a verse or two later. It's in Psalm 2, verse 4. It describes God's response to this opposition. And it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs. So when people and kings and rulers try to fight against and defeat the purposes of God, what does God do? Does he cower? Does God say, oh no, what are they going to do? What am I going to do? Is he threatened by human opposition to such an extent that he worries about what's going to happen? Does God quake and cower in fear and anxiety? No, he laughs. God has a good chuckle. Okay? And this is not to diminish what we will see apostles go through and what we go through as believers and what we see many believers go around the world. Because followers of Jesus will be persecuted and hated in this world just like Jesus was. And the suffering and the persecution are real. It's real. But God's ultimate purposes cannot be stopped by any human opposition. This is why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God laughs. When these believers went to the Bible, they received what God wanted them to know to rightly face what was before them. And church, we need to go to the Bible for the same reason. I mean, especially when you face difficulties and challenges, you will always try to make sense of things. You're a human being. That's what we do. And you will be tempted to be led by all sorts of things. You will be tempted to be led by your human common sense. You will be tempted to be led by your feelings. You will be tempted to be led by the input and advice of others, but God has given you everything you need to rightly face these trials in his word and in the church. And what I'm saying here, it's not as if God has given you personally these hidden secret messages in the Bible that directly somehow speak to exactly what you're going through. Not this hidden secret message. This is a message that is available to us all. We don't need some hidden secret message from God in the Bible. Instead, what we need is this God-saturated framework that we find in the Bible. Because when you see who God is and when you see what God has done for you, then you can rightly face what is before you. In the last two verses of this section of the prayer, we see this beautiful picture of how God is actively working in all things. And here they go to the example of Jesus. Verse 27 and 28. Where it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, I think this is one of the strongest statements of God's active sovereignty in the whole Bible. Because think of it, what is the greatest sin that has ever happened on this earth? Well, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. When God sent his perfect and holy Son to this earth and the world killed him. I mean, on the sin scale, sin does not get any bigger than that. And in their prayer, they pray out this list of people who had a hand in Jesus' crucifixion. They refer to Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And that Gentiles and the peoples of Israel pretty much encompasses everybody. And what these people did was a grievous sin. I mean, their part in the crucifixion, they willingly committed this evil, and they are fully responsible for what they have done. God did not force them in some way to do what they did not want to do. They chose this path willingly, and they will be held responsible for their evil. But it is not as if their evil actions frustrated and overcame the plans and purposes of God. Their opposition did not derail God's plan. It's not as if God's plan was going along perfectly until Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews together had Jesus crucified. Instead, what we see in this amazing way is that their evil actions accomplished God's plan. That's what it says. Verse 27 and 28 again. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, sometimes people try to limit God's sovereignty as if God just knows what's going to happen. You know, God doesn't have any part in it, but he knows what's going to happen. That's why he can do prophecies and such. As if God knows what will happen in the future, but is not responsible for what happens. But that is not what this verse says. I mean, I can't squeeze this verse any other way. God doesn't just have foreknowledge of what will happen, although he certainly has that. Here it says that Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's predetermined, predestined plan. And it's not just that God planned it out and then these evil human beings did it, but it says that God's hand did it. And you're referring to someone's hand. I mean, that's what they are actively doing and accomplishing themselves. To do whatever God, your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, the evil plotting of human beings against God does not frustrate or derail God's plan. Instead, even in their evil plottings and their evil actions, God perfectly accomplishes his plan. In everything, God accomplishes his perfect plan. And we don't see how that all fits together in our lives and in our day, but I'll tell you, when we reach the end, we will see the way that all these disparate threads come together and make the most beautiful and glorious picture imaginable. These verses contain an amazing picture of who God is. God is the sovereign Lord who rules over all because he is the maker of all people. He is the almighty God who laughs when people's plot to derail him. and he is the God who sovereignly works his purposes in all things. See, this is who God is. The one true and living God. The God who has sent Jesus to us. And if these believers were going through these threats and the persecutions, and they forgot about who God is, they would be overcome with fear. They would be terrified. But I'll tell you what, when they put their faith and their trust in this God, they could see the threats and the persecution for what they really are. See, God is still God. So the only thing that ultimately matters is that they entrust themselves to him. And this is still true for you. Because this same God is still on the throne. This same God is sovereignly in control of every circumstance of your life. God is sovereignly in control of the things that seem to be going your way and the things that do not seem to be working out for you. Everything that happens on this planet either is caused by God or willingly allowed by God. And God has promised that through it all, he ultimately works for our good. Now, how it works for our good, we usually do not have the full picture of on this side of eternity. But God has promised that through it all, he is working for our good. And God keeps every one of his promises. His promises are always true, and his promises will always be proven reliable in the end. So, do you really believe in this God? I mean, often people say they believe in God, but it's just this weak, kind of pansy, sentimental God who is no more than their imaginings. I mean, you see this when the Bible tells us who God is, and people say, well, God could never do that, or God would never do that. See, they're relying on their imaginings and speculations about God. They limit God to whom they want God to be, as if God is based and limited to their evaluations and their judgment. But this is not the almighty sovereign God of the Bible. So do you really believe in this God? Because this God is the one true and living God. And in community groups this week, you're going to be discussing how this active sovereignty of God fits into your life. Because this isn't just some abstract theological theory. This is how the world really works. This is how God is right now at work in your life. So in this prayer of the early church, it's about over the first two-thirds of the prayer, they're speaking about who God is, and it's only in less than a third that they ask God to do something for them. And this is the second section we're going to look at, what we pray for. Now, maybe we would expect them to pray for persecution, or to pray for protection against their persecution. Maybe we would expect them to pray, God, would you stop those who oppose us? But instead, what they pray for is that they would be bold in proclaiming the message of Jesus. Verses 29 and 30. This is the end of their prayer. They pray, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What I find remarkable here is that what they pray for is they pray for God's work to be done in them. I mean, they don't pray against their opponents and those who are persecuting them. They don't say much about, you know, God changing the circumstances. They don't really say much at all about that at all. All they say is, God, look upon their threats. It's like, God, you know, God, however you choose to handle that, God, you handle that. Instead, what they pray is that God would work in them, that God would enable them to faithfully live out what God has called them to. And there are two things that drive what they ask God for here. And the first is that they want to faithfully follow Jesus. They don't want to avoid persecution, ultimately. They don't want just things to go nice and smooth and easy. They don't want to just live the American dream. They want to faithfully follow Jesus. Because other people will do what they're going to do. Circumstances and situations will arise that they have no or little control over, but they want to be faithful to Jesus. See, our greatest threat and danger is not what other people will do to us, and it's not what circumstances may or may not happen to us. Our greatest threat is that we will turn from the Lord. See, if we faithfully follow Jesus, if we faithfully follow Jesus, God will take care of the rest. Second thing that drives them is that they want to see Jesus glorified. Now, remember, the officials at the court who arrested Peter and John, they wanted to silence the message of Jesus. It's a command they give. That's the threat they give. They want this message quiet and silenced. They don't want to hear any more of Jesus. They want Jesus to just go away. Well, they failed. They want the message of Jesus to be wiped off the earth, but the believers wanted Jesus' name to be exalted and glorified. And this is why they asked God to allow them to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus with boldness. See, this is why they asked God to stretch out his hand to perform miracles through the name of Jesus, because above all, they want the name of Jesus glorified. And they want more and more and more people to worship Jesus. And every one of us sitting here today is the benefactors of this prayer. See, how often, and what we're really after in life, I mean, how often are we indifferent to the glory of Jesus? Now, the Bible commands us, it says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But how often are we not concerned for God's glory, but instead concerned for our glory? So little concern for God's kingdom because we are fixated upon our kingdom. This is their prayer. They remind themselves of who God is, this glorious, sovereign, almighty God, and then they pray for boldness in proclaiming this great message of Jesus. Regardless of the threats, regardless of the persecution that may come, all they want is to boldly and faithfully proclaim this message. So then what happens? Here's our one verse that tells us what happens after their prayer. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God answers their prayer in three ways. First of all, it says that the place where they were gathered was shaken. Now, God doesn't normally do that. But here we see this extraordinary confirmation, this affirmation from God. It's as if God's saying, I hear you and I'm with you. And secondly, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, a couple chapters ago in Acts 2, we saw this event at Pentecost when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church. And we see that in that day, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not as if they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but now it kind of dwindled away. Or it's not as if they were being, you know, blatantly disobedient to God and therefore they lost the Spirit, and now God had to fill them again. No, in fact, in this story, we see that they are very obedient to God. But yet here, God gives them a fresh filling. I mean, we need this filling with the Holy Spirit every day. You're given and filled with the Holy Spirit from the time that you first believe. But God wants to give more and more and more of His Spirit. And does that mean that you're not filled when you're first given the Spirit? No. How does it fit together in some cup analogy? I don't know. But we need this fresh filling every day. And the good news is that God desires His children to have this fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the third way that God answers their prayer is that they continue to proclaim the Word of God with boldness. Remember, they prayed for boldness, and now here we see they are living out this boldness, continuing to speak the word of God with boldness, regardless of the threats, regardless of the thoughts, regardless of the persecution, regardless of what circumstances are around them, they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And as we end, I just want to ask you, do you want this in your life? And when you look at your life, do you really want it to count for Jesus? I'll tell you what, if you want to boldly proclaim Jesus, you must have a God-saturated faith. A God-saturated faith to rightly see God and to rightly see the world. A God-saturated faith that displaces our fear of man with a proper fear of God. A God-saturated faith that makes our highest desire to see the name of Jesus exalted and glorified. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, as we are reminded of who you are, Heavenly Father, we put our faith in you. In the Almighty God, you are the creator of all that exists. You are the one who accomplishes all things for your purposes and your glory. And God, we pray for what they prayed for. Would you give us boldness as we in Missoula and in our community proclaim the glorious good news of Jesus Christ? We pray this because of Jesus. Amen.